Thanks, Josh, for reading for us. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here at church, and especially at the moment with this kind of weather, I am grateful for warm blankets and air conditioning, and I especially feel that in the morning in my bed. Today's sermon is the start of a new series that we're doing. We're calling it Everyday Christianity. We're going to go over some of the core teachings of Christianity and the gospel. We're going to get our definitions right as far as important words in the Bible are concerned. But what we also want to do is we also want to encourage everyone to see these things active in the world around us. The hope is that kind of through this series, you see more of God in your Monday to Saturday, as well as on Sunday too. And we're going to start the series by talking about everyday creation, seeing everything and being aware that everything that we have and everything around us is the work of our Creator God. So please let me pray and then we'll get into it. Please join with me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've made us. And we thank you that you sustain us. Thank you that you made this world around us as well. And we pray that you may open our eyes more and more to see you as our creator, to be aware of you and aware of your involvement in our world. And we pray that that may lead us to praise and worship you even more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The writer G.K. Chesterton, he tells a story in the book The Ball and the Cross, about a man who did not believe in the cross and even more than that became offended by it. It is a fantastic story. It sticks in my memory. So I'm going to share it with you. It goes like this. There was a man who took the view that the symbol of Christianity was a symbol of savagery and all unreason. His history is rather amusing. He began, of course, by refusing to allow a crucifix in his house or round his wife's neck or even in a picture. He said, as you say, that it was an arbitrary and fantastic shape, that it was a monstrosity, loved because it was paradoxical. Then he began to grow fiercer and more eccentric. He would batter the crosses by the roadside, for he lived in a Roman Catholic country. Finally, in a height of frenzy, he climbed the steeple of the parish church and tore down the cross, waving it in the air and uttering wild soliloquies up there under the stars. Then, one still summer evening, as he was wending his way homewards along a lane, the devil of his madness came upon him with a violence and transfiguration which changes the world. He was standing smoking, for a moment, in the front of an interminable line of palings, that's like a wooden fence, basically, when his eyes were opened. Not a light shifted, not a leaf stirred, but he saw, as if by a sudden change in the eyesight, that this paling was an army of innumerable crosses linked together over hill and dale. And he whirled up his heavy stick and went at it as if at an army. Mile after mile along his homeward path, he broke it down and tore it up, for he hated the cross, and every paling is a wall of crosses. When he returned to his house, he was a literal madman. He sat upon a chair and then started up from it, for the crossbars of the carpentry repeated the intolerable image. He flung himself upon a bed, only to remember that this too, like all workmanlike things, was constructed on the accursed plan. He broke his furniture because it was made of crosses. He burnt his house because it was made of crosses. He was found in the river. Now, this is a story about how the whole world around us reflects the character of its creator. The poet Gerard Manley Hopkins, he wrote, "The world is charged with the grandeur of God." And this should not be a surprise to us. If God made the world, it's only reasonable to expect that we should see echoes of our Creator in this world. And the guy in the story that I shared with you, though he was wrong to knock down every instance of the cross that he saw, he was right to see the cross in everything that he saw. And so I think we want to kind of be like that crazy guy in the story, but maybe we want to be the opposite. You know, what if we could see God in everything? What if we could see the cross in everything, see Jesus in everything, and instead of destroying it, we praise God instead? There is this stereotype about how Christians only really care about God on a Sunday. For the rest of the week, they forget about him. But we know that that should be more. You know, we want that to be more. And that's what this Everyday Christianity series is about. What I hope is that as we go through this series, that we're going to get clearer on what our God is like. And that our eyes are opened just a little bit more to see those echoes of God in our everyday lives. And we're going to start today by seeing in everything that God is our creator. It's hard to escape the Bible's teaching that God is the creator of our world. It is right there in the first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God made our world." The Bible draws out some of the implications of this as well. Because God made our world, he owns our world. Psalm 24, verses 1 to 2. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Because God made our world, he is also deserving of praise. And that's what it says in Revelation 4, verse 11, when the people who are seated around God's throne, they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." That's the teaching of the Bible about creation. God made our world and everything in it. But also linked to the Bible's teaching about creation is the Bible's teaching about this thing called providence. And this is important to understand as well. Providence is the idea that God is at all times holding his creation together. And he is at all times working his purposes out through his creation as well. And so God is not like a watchmaker, right? He doesn't kind of at the very, very beginning of time kind of create the world. He winds up the clock. And then just lets it go and does nothing else, right? Just kind of sits back. No, God is not like that. The Bible teaches that at every step, every second of time, God is maintaining his creation. He's keeping his creation running. He's working in it. The reason why things like gravity, thermodynamics, that kind of thing operate is because God is keeping them happening. It says this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 about Jesus. It says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And so Jesus, he is holding our world together right now. He's holding you together right now, all the cells of your body. The moment Jesus stops working, if Jesus decides to go off the job for a little bit, you know, take a break or take a sickie, if he gets COVID and has to isolate, if any of that ever happens, our whole universe falls apart. That is the Bible's teaching about providence. And you need these two teachings. You need creation and you need providence together, because otherwise what you end up with is what people call the God of the gaps. This is what most people believe who are not Christians. It's what they believe about Christianity. They reckon that God is only there to explain the things that you can't explain. Right, so that's why, you know, primitive people, less educated people, you know, they didn't know how weather worked. They didn't know how diseases worked. They didn't know how things came to exist. And so they just gave all that to God. They just said God did it. But now we're more educated. We know how these things work. So we don't need God anymore to explain them. That's the God of the gaps. That's the idea that God is only there to explain the gaps in your knowledge. And that is not the God of the Bible. God is working in the things that we can't explain. That's absolutely true. But he's also working in things that we can explain. Now, our laws of nature, all the laws that we know, they are all kept in place by God because he is ultimate. Our rules and our laws are not ultimate. And that is the Bible's teaching on creation and providence. Because God made everything, because God is at work in everything, because of creation and providence, what that means is that when we look at the world around us, whatever it is we look at, we can see the work of God. We can see God in the trees and leaves. The writers of the Bible have this way of seeing the world. Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 to 2, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day after day pours out speech, and night after night reveals knowledge." You know, basically it's saying, look, the world around us is actually speaking. It's communicating to us. of the heavens and the sky, the cycle of days, are sending out a message to us. And the message that our creation is sending to us is that God made all this and that he is great, and that God's people are able to tune into that signal and they're able to hear that message of God's creation. And so we can see God's work in the trees and the leaves. We can see God's work in the skies and the seas, in the mountains and in the valleys, in the animals. This is a world that God has carved out. He has formed it and filled it. And he has done this all himself with care and attention to the smallest of details. We see God's work in our physical world. And this should automatically lead us to reject the idea that some people have, that it's only, that everything physical is bad and only what is spiritual is good. Some people have this idea, right, that if you want to get closer to God, what you have to do is distance yourself further and further away from the material world. You've got to stop engaging in worldly things. You've got to become a monk or a nun. People make a distinction between what is sacred and what is secular, and the secular things are the things of this world, but the sacred things are the things of God, and you've got to split the two apart. But the Bible doesn't say this. The passage that we just read, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, it said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." See, just because something belongs to this world doesn't mean that it's bad. You know, marriage, foods, the things that are referred to in this passage, those are all earthly, physical things. And God is saying here, they are good. The Bible teaches elsewhere that heaven will be a physical place with people in physical bodies. It's not the ghosty kind of spiritual existence that you see in the cartoons and the movies. And the reason why heaven is a physical place is because physical things can be good. Right? The Bible doesn't teach that what is physical is sinful. The Bible teaches that what is sinful is sinful. And so we can see God's work in this physical world, and we can praise God for his work in this physical world, including the trees and the leaves. But another question we might ask about creation is, well, what about the things that we have made? What about the buildings and the bridges? What about the stories, the music, the works of writing, the films, the games? You know, it kind of seems like when we engage in these things that they're somehow tainted, aren't they? You know, if I ask you the question, would you feel closer to God in the middle of a forest or in the middle of a city? Most of us would probably pick the forest. You know, we feel like there is something different between human creations and God's creation. But that distinction is also not in the Bible. The Bible teaches that what we have made, God also made. And so have a look at Isaiah 28, 24 to 26. It says, "Does he who ploughs for sowing plough continually? Does he continually open and harrow the ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put wheat in rows, and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him." You see here what it's saying? It's saying God is responsible for agricultural technology. You know, where did we as a human race learn how to plant seeds from? Well, we learned it from thousands of years of trial and error, from wise scientists, from passing down traditions through families and through societies. If you did in the HSC, you probably learned it from two-unit agriculture as well. But in this passage, it says that this whole process, this whole learning is also from God. Isaiah 54 also says a similar thing. It says, "Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. Blacksmithing technology is from God. Engineering is from God as well. In the building of God's tabernacle, his tent in Exodus, it says in chapter 31, verses 2 to 5, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft." See what it's saying there? It's saying that aesthetics and artistry is from God as well. The Mona Lisa is a work of Leonardo da Vinci, but it is also a work of God. You see, all this means that human creations and the work of God, human creations and the work of God work together. And this means that you can be in the middle of a city and you can praise God for the architects and the engineers with the genius to create a building with 100 stories that doesn't wobble in the wind and instantly fall over. Because I knew if I tried to make a 100-story building, that is what would happen. You can praise God for the creative mind behind a good story or artwork that you enjoy. You can praise God for the plumber or electrician with the expertise to keep a house in order. You know, God is at work not just in the spiritual world and not just in the natural world, but also in this world of ideas that are exchanged between people and between people and God as well. And we can praise God for the knowledge and creativity and skill and ingenuity that he has given us as a human race. We can see God's work in the buildings and bridges. And then there's also God's work in the atoms and astronomy. This is a question of science and religion. People often think that science and religion are at odds, that they contradict each other. There are religious people who will warn, you know, don't get too much into science. You know, you will lose your faith. And people also quote studies as well in the world that show that scientists are generally less religious than the general population of a country. But even that's not entirely conclusive. If you look at Hong Kong and Taiwan, for some reason in those countries, there are significantly more religious people in science compared to the general population. So if you're a scientist in Hong Kong or Taiwan, you're actually more likely to be religious. And even in the most secular countries in the world, like the UK, you actually only get about 30% of all scientists who think that science and religion are in conflict. The vast majority don't see any conflict. This shouldn't be a surprise to us. Science is involved mainly in explaining how things happen. It asks questions relating to things like cycles and processes and explanations about what actually happens in our world. But science won't tell you whether those things are meant to happen. It won't tell you whether those things are right or wrong. Those questions are more religious questions, questions about meaning and purpose and the rightness and wrongness of events and actions. It's a very gross oversimplification, but I think it kind of helps to think of it this way, that it helps to say that science usually asks the question of how, religion asks the question of why. And those are very different types of questions that need different types of investigations and different types of answers. Johannes Kepler was a Christian astronomer. He said that science is the process of thinking God's thoughts after him. Kepler had this idea that his investigations into the heavenly bodies, planets and stars, they were investigations into the way that God had structured his universe. And so basically for him, science was worship. You know, he didn't need to turn off his religious brain to use his science brain. You know, both of them were working at the same time. And so in science as well, we see the work and the glory of God. You know, we can look up at the night sky and see the immensity of the solar systems and planets. We can see the enormous scale of God's work. And we can recognize how big God is compared to us. But we can also look at the small things. We can look at the cells and the atoms, and we can see the intricacy and care that God has worked into his creation. We can see that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And so whatever we examine, whether it's the natural world, whether it's our built environment, or our social worlds, we are looking at how God has structured and ordered his world. And so we can see God's word through science in the atoms and astronomy. And so whatever we look at, we can see God. Wherever we look, we kind of should see God as well, because Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And so we see God's work in everything. But what are we meant to do with that? Well, there are a few responses that the Bible calls us to in light of God being our creator. The first one is praise and gratitude. If we see that God has made this world, and we see that he's made this world good, then our response is going to be a respect for the power and wisdom that God has used in making this world. You know, if we recognize that we are human beings who depend on this creation, we need things from this creation. We need water and food and oxygen to survive. We know that God has made a world where he has given us these things. Then we're going to be thankful to God for creating such a system that allows us to live and flourish and have joy. And this kind of praise and gratitude is the reason why a lot of Christians say grace before meals. You know, Christians know that it's Coles and Woolworths and Aldi and the truckers and the farmers and the store people who are all involved in giving them food. But they also know that above all these is God. And they are grateful to God for providing for them. Creation testifies to the power and goodness and wisdom of God. And that is why our response is praise and gratitude. Our second response is hope and purpose once we know that God has made this world. People who know that God has made this world, people who know that God is keeping this world going, they do not need to get despondent and cynical about this world or about where our world is heading. The Bible does teach that human sin has damaged and broken God's creation, and we obviously kind of see that in our world, all the sufferings and troubles we experience. But notice that even after all that, 1 Timothy 4, we saw God still calls his world good. Everything created by God is good. God is still committed to his world. He has a purpose in making this world. He wants to make it perfect. He wants to bring it under his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to do it. And so Christians who believe that, they have a hope for this world. Not because we're going to fix it, but because God is going to fix it. And the hope that we have for this creation around us is the same as the hope that we have even for ourselves. We think about ourselves that we are never so damaged or broken or sinful that God can't turn us around. In the Bible, God has taken the most evil and hopeless of men and he's brought them back. And it's the same with us too. We can have hope and purpose for ourselves no matter where we are at. Our world is never so far gone that it is irredeemable. Because God doesn't make trash. God has made a good creation, and he will bring out its fullest potential. And that is why our response is hope and purpose. Our third response is obedience. Obedience to God. Because if God made us, and if God loves us, then God is the one who knows what is best for us. If he knows us down to the smallest little detail of our bodies and our souls, then he is our loving heavenly Father, and he seeks to instruct and teach us in his ways. You know, as you grow up, you're going to grow up from being under your parents. There is a time when it's a bit inappropriate for your mum and dad to kind of teach you what to do and tell you what to do. We grow up from being children of our parents. But we never grow up from being a child of God. We never outpace God in wisdom because he created us. We did not create him. And so those three responses to our Creator of praise and gratitude, hope and purpose and obedience, those are all things that we're actually striving to do at this church. We seek to praise God for who he is and what he's done. That's why we do it in our songs and in our prayers. For hope and purpose, we seek to spread this news of hope for God's creation and for all people. And as far as obedience is concerned, we seek to learn from God, from his word, so that we might live the way that he's intended us to live. That is our response to our Creator God. And so I hope that this is something that you take into your Monday to Saturday. You know, wherever you look, see God at work. See him in the trees and the leaves. See him in the buildings and bridges. See him in the atoms and astronomy. Recognize what God has done to make and sustain this world. And respond with praise and gratitude, with hope and purpose, and with obedience. Because wherever we look, whether large scale or small scale, whether with our own eyes or through a screen, whether in books or in conversation, we see a world that is good. It's a world that is good because our good God has made it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this wonderful world that you have made. Thank you that if we have eyes to see, if we can tune in to the message that this creation is saying, that we can recognize your power and your wisdom and your love in making a world like this. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may be able to see that more and more in our Monday to Saturday, Lord, as we go through this physical world, as we go through this built world, a world that where humans have constructed things, as we walk through even our social worlds. We pray that we may see you at work, that we may see a world that you have made, that we may see a world that you sustain, that you keep going. And Lord, we pray that we may respond, therefore, in praise and gratitude to you. Lord, we also pray that we may have hope and purpose, knowing that you are behind this world, knowing that this world is not devoid of meaning, that you have actually given this world meaning, and that you have a plan for this world, and you are working to bring it to completion. Lord, we pray that that may give us hope for this creation. And Lord, we pray that recognizing that we are creations of you, that we may respond with obedience as well. Please help us to know more and more that you are our Heavenly Father, you have made us, and that you know what is best for us. And we pray that we may live that way. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.